Amen. Well, there's an old story about a young, successful couple who found their dream home. And shortly after purchasing it, the couple sat at their kitchen table to indulge in a delicious breakfast. And the wife looks out the window, and she notices her next-door neighbor hanging dirty laundry on the clothesline. And she begins to remark to her husband, that laundry is dirty. Can you believe it? Why would she hang dirty laundry on the clothesline? Morning after morning, day after day, this wife would sit down with her husband and eat breakfast, and every single day she did not fail to comment on the fact that their neighbor was hanging, horror of horrors, dirty laundry on her clothesline. She even thought about, as she talked with her husband about this, who by this point was getting a little bit tired of the conversation, she thought about, perhaps maybe I should go over there and teach her how to wash her laundry correctly. You know, maybe she doesn't have laundry detergent. There's something that must be done to fix this incredible problem. Until one morning, she sits down for breakfast with her husband, who's already there, and she looks out the window when her neighbor goes to put the laundry on the line, and for the first time, she notices that the laundry is clean. And again, she comments about this to her husband. She said, do you believe it? She's finally hanging clean laundry on the line. And he said, no, dear. Actually, I woke up before you and I washed the window. Isn't that sometimes true? That what we see is often filtered through the lens with which we look. Even the way we look at other people is often colored by the glass through which we see one another. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Like the woman in the story, we are often tempted to look at other people through dirty windows. But what I want you to see this morning is that when we look at each other through the lens of the gospel, it changes what we see. That's a lesson we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul this morning. But first, I want to review where we've been in the book of Acts. It's been a while since we've been here together. We've been lamenting together for the past few months. I'll be honest with you, it was quite hard for me to get back into the book of Acts after so much time lamenting with you. I still felt like I needed to lament a little bit more, but that's okay. We're back in Acts, so just here's a refresher for you. The book of Acts is it's the second book in Luke's two-volume work. His first volume is the Gospel of Luke. And in that book, he tells us what Jesus began to do during his earthly ministry. In the second volume, the book of Acts, he tells us what Jesus continues to do through his church. If you were to put the big idea of the book of Acts in a sentence, it might be something like this. The risen Jesus gives his spirit to his church so they will give the gospel to the world. That's the big idea of the book of Acts. The risen Jesus gives his spirit to his church so they will give the gospel to the world. And that's what's happening in the book of Acts. Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended into heaven, I will send my spirit and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what's happening in the book of Acts. We watched beginning with Peter and John and the other disciples. And then there's this shift in Acts chapter 9 where a former persecutor of the church named Saul gives his life to Jesus Christ and becomes the church's greatest missionary. We last left the Apostle Paul finishing up his third missionary journey. And he stopped in Jerusalem. And he spent some time with Pastor James, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And while he's with James, Pastor James tells him this. He says, listen, Paul, there's some rumors spreading about you. People are saying that you are against the Jewish people, your countrymen. People are saying that you're preaching against Moses, that you're preaching against the temple. So we need to silence these rumors. Here's what you do. You go to the temple. Purify yourself, probably take a mikveh bath outside of the temple to show your purity, and then pay for the sacrifices for some other men who have taken Nazirite vows. You do that, and that will silence the rumors against you. And so Paul agrees. But in our text this morning, we're going to notice that even though he took these steps to silence his critics, Paul is still attacked. Let's look at the opposition that Paul faces beginning in verse 27. And I want you to see this morning is that Paul, even though he's attacked by a mob, literally attacked by a mob of people in the city of Jerusalem, he sees those people not as a mob, but as a mission field, because he's looking at them through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at his opponents, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Now here we stand 2,000 years later, and this type of violence against God's people continues. Dear brother, sister, friend, we've spent a lot of our energies over the past 90 days, rightly, focusing on a global pandemic. Rightly, in the past few weeks, being informed about protests that are rocking our nation. But in the midst of all of this, that's current events in our country, Christians are facing violence every day all over the world. Fulani Islamic militants are burning churches and killing Christians in Nigeria. A woman in Uganda was abandoned by her husband and her house was set on fire, all because she trusted Jesus. In Guinea, new believers were kicked out of their homes by their families. A couple in Laos lost their citizenship for converting to Christianity. In Virginia Beach, Don Carnes told me recently that a brother, a friend, fellow evangelist, was arrested for inciting a riot because he had the audacity to preach the gospel on the Virginia Beach boardwalk. Countless other Christians are mocked and belittled across the world every single day. But before we move too quickly and look at the gospel lens through which Paul views these people, I want you to notice very quickly that all of our opponents are not created equal. Here's what I mean. There are certainly people that are agitators in the crowd. You see that in verses 27 to 29. These people hate Paul. They want to see Paul dead. And so they falsely accuse him and they stir up a crowd. There's people that hate Paul. There's people today that hate Christians. And then there's also people that are followers. You think of the mob themselves, beginning in verse 31. Now, these people don't really know much about Paul. One thing we do know is that they're confused. The verse says that they're caught up in confusion. And so too, even today, we might face many opponents who do not hate Christians, but are just kind of caught up in the swirl of the mob. And then there's the Roman peacekeepers. Now, it's unjust that the way that they stop the riot is arresting the man who did nothing but preach the gospel. That's unjust. It's wrong. And yet, the peacekeepers, the Roman tribune, they don't hate Paul. All they want is security and comfort. So even just in this one story, we ought to recognize that people we might consider to be our opponents do not all oppose us in the same way or for the same reasons. It's naive and foolish, Christian, to think that nobody hates you for being a Christian. There are people that hate you for being a Christian. But there are many people that might seem hateful that really don't hate you. They're just following along with the crowd or trying to keep the peace. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I would suggest to you, dear Christian, that most people that feel like your opponents today, most people that you might feel like are against you today do not hate you. They're more like the crowd in Acts 21. Maybe they call you backwards or bigoted, but they've never taken the time to actually examine what Christians believe. They just trust what they heard. But here's the bigger question I want us to ask this morning. Not why do our opponents come at us, but how do you look at them? How do you view them? Paul, because he believes the gospel, looks at this mob of people and he sees a mission field. He's taken away by the Roman peacekeepers, and as soon as he's taken away, he asks them, may I please address the crowd? And in that address, we see his heart for even the people that are trying to kill him. Look with me at verse 22 as Paul begins his address. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus and Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that Paul is able to see the mob as a mission field because he remembers what he was saved from. Now, here's the picture of the Apostle Paul. He's standing bloodied and chained. These people literally beat him within an inch of his life. And he says, I want to talk to them and tell them about Jesus. And he begins not by berating them, not by sniping at them, not by calling them names, but by identifying with them. Do you see that? He begins by talking about his own life as a persecutor of Christians. Paul, he calls them brothers and fathers. He treats them with respect. He commends their zeal for God's law. Paul remembers what he has been saved from. The gospel reminds us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel teaches us that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die in our place. Dear Christian in this room this morning, you are not a follower of Jesus because you were born that way. You're not a Christian because you're a good person. You're not a Christian because you had the wisdom or the insight to figure it out. If you're in this room or watching us online and you're a follower of Jesus, it is because your salvation was bought and paid for with blood. Paul has not forgotten what he was saved from. Paul was able to treat his opponents with gentleness and with respect because he continually reminded himself of the gospel. Listen to what he would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let me just ask a question in the room, dear Christian. If we looked at your social media profile, who would we think the worst kind of sinner in the world is? Would it point to you, dear brother and sister? Years ago, the New York Times was trying to summon different opinions from authors and philosophers and the intellectual elites of the day to try to figure out what the problem was with the world. And one great theologian, G.K. Chesterton, wrote a letter to the New York Times, and he wrote simply this to the editors of the New York Times. In regards to your question, what is the problem with the world? He wrote, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Dear Christian, is that the way you think? Have you forgotten what you and I have been saved from? Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way in his book, Life in Community. He said, to forgo self-conceit and to associate with the lowly means in all soberness and without mincing the matter, to consider oneself the greatest of sinners. This arouses all the resistance of the natural man, but also that of the self-confident Christian. It sounds like an exaggeration, like an untruth, yet even Paul said of himself that he was the foremost of sinners. Bonhoeffer continues, if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Dear brother, sister, do you believe that? Do you believe that your sin is the worst? Have you forgotten what you've been saved from? Years ago, I was working at a doctor's office in Louisville, Kentucky, and we communicated among the staff with instant messenger platform on our computers, and we'd talk about all sorts of stuff, some of it work-related, sometimes not. And I remember one particular day when I was having a hard time getting along with one of my coworkers. We'll just call her Darcy. And I was frustrated with Darcy. I can't remember why at this point, but I remember writing a message, venting my frustration over Instant Messenger and sending it to my coworker to complain about this woman, Darcy. The only problem was I sent that message to Darcy. My sinful heart and my first instinctual response was to sneak over to Darcy's computer and try to delete the message before she could see it. God in his grace and mercy kept me from doing that. But that's what I wanted to do. To make matters even worse, Darcy was one of the only individuals in this entire office that was not a professing believer in Jesus Christ. And now, this woman that I was called to reach with the gospel, I needed to go to her and confess to her my sin of treating her like an enemy. Let me just bring this to your neighborhood for just a moment, Christian. What if we could take all of your tweets and all the things that you share on social media and all the text messages and all the private conversations about the people that you might deem to be your opponents and blast them on the screen with those people in the room, would they think that you want them to know Jesus? Would they think that you care, that you see them as a mission field? Have you forgotten, dear Christian, what you have been saved from? Would progressive liberals want to hear about your Jesus? Would conservatives think that they need to? Would people in the LGBTQ plus community believe that Jesus loves them based on what you post or text or say? Would protesters and looters know that you think they're image bearers of God based on what you post or tweet or think or say? Dear brother, sister, friend, I do not ask these questions to make you feel shame, but to help you remember what you have been saved from. Paul was able to see the mob as a mission field because he remembered that among all sinners, he was the chief. Do we believe that? Second truth that Paul remembered, he remembered who he was saved by. We can see mobs as mission fields if we will labor to remember who we have been saved by. Look, beginning in verse 6 of Acts 22. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. He's telling his testimony, okay? And he says in verse 7, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In Paul's testimony, in these verses, he shares three different titles for Jesus. First, he calls him Lord. This means that he's God. He's sovereign. We talked a little bit about this last week. Let me just remind you, dear brother, sister, friend, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If you come into this room as a professing follower of Jesus, but you will not submit to Jesus as Lord, you do not know him. Jesus, when he calls a man, Bonhoeffer said, bids him to come and die. So Paul submits to Jesus as Lord. He's God. He's the one that created everything. And he invites us to follow him. He also refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a tiny backwater town. It was like the Pocosin of Palestine. This tiny little town, and nobody good came from Nazareth in their minds. He's raised there. He's humble. He's human. He's tempted. He's tried. Jesus got angry, sick, tired, hungry, thirsty. He's truly God, and he's also truly human. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And the third title that Paul uses in his testimony is that Jesus is the righteous one. He's holy, he's pure, He is without sin. His presence is a blinding light. He's the righteous one. Let me ask you, dear brother, sister, friend, do you believe this? Do you believe? Do you remember who you were saved by? Do you believe that your sin, my sin, was so great, it required the death of God the Son to pay its penalty? Do you believe that your iniquity was so great that it required the death of the righteous one to redeem you? Do you believe that? Do you remember who you have been saved by? Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1. He says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying your value is demonstrated in the price that was paid to redeem you. You were saved by the Lamb of God. That's how precious you are to him. Do you remember who you've been saved by? On the internet, everything has a measured value. One way we measure value is by leaving reviews. I saw an article recently where an artist was trying to illustrate these posters, a poster for each of our U.S. national parks. And so she wrote that, you know, this beautiful artwork illustration of each of our national parks, and she wanted to make it unique. So she wanted a caption on the top of the posters, and she decided to take the one-star reviews from each of the national parks and make that the depiction on the top of the poster. So listen to some of these reviews that people left at some of our national parks. Okay, so for example, someone said this about Sequoia National Park. They gave it a one-star review because there are bugs and they will bite you in the face. A visitor to Yosemite National Park said, "Trees block view and there are too many gray rocks." Not everyone is impressed with the Grand Canyon. Like the fellow who described it as, in his one-star review, a hole, a very, very large hole. At Joshua Tree, someone left a one-star review complaining that the only thing to do here is walk around the desert. Okay. At Isle Royale National Park, someone reported that the park had no cell service and terrible Wi-Fi. A one-star review for Grand Teton said, "All I saw was a lake, mountains, and some trees." One star. A review of Yellowstone said, "Save yourself some money. Boil some water at home." At Saguaro National Park, someone wrote, "Okay, if you like cactus." And a visitor to Arches National Park in their one-star review was disappointed because it looks nothing like the license plates. At Death Valley, a one-star review said it was the ugliest place I've ever seen. Okay, we laugh. But how often do we apply this same cynical, hypercritical spirit in the way we view other people? Especially the people who you might consider to be your opponents. How often do we zoom in on what we believe to be their greatest flaws and blow them up and define them by that, forgetting that they are made in the image of God? Forgetting that Jesus died to save all kinds of people, whoever will call upon his name. A 17th century English pastor named George Swinock wrote this: "What manner of love has the Father loved you with? He gave his own Son to be apprehended, that you might escape. His own son to be condemned, that you might be acquitted. His own son to be whipped and wounded, that you might be cured and healed. His own son to die a shameful, cursed death, that you might live a glorious, blessed life forever. Dear Christian, let us not forget who we have been saved by. Finally, if we want to view the mobs as a mission field, we must remember what you were saved for. Remember what you were saved for. Paul concludes his testimony beginning in verse 17. He says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him," referring to Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he, being Jesus, said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." I believe that Paul includes this story here for two chief reasons. The first is he wants them to see his respect for the temple. Even as a follower of Jesus, Paul still went to the temple to pray. Now he knew, you read his writings, he knew that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He knew that. He knew that the curtain had been torn. He knew that there wasn't holy places. And yet, this was a place of significance to people that he loved. Paul was not a hot-headed revolutionary ready to burn the whole thing down. Paul preferred to see hearts changed by the gospel. He includes this story here. It's only recorded here to help his Jewish countrymen to understand that he was not against the temple per se, but he wanted them to see the true temple to which that temple was pointing. His name's Jesus. The second reason why he records this story is because he wants his hearers to understand what he was saved for. He was saved so that he could take the good news to other people. You need to hear me, Christian. God did not save you to be a gospel cul-de-sac. The gospel came to you so that it could go through you to somebody else. Jesus saves people to be missionaries. He saves people so that you will take this good news and proclaim it to other people. Whether you're 8 or 80, it does not matter. You are his so that you can make him known. There's nothing in life that's more precious to make known than Christ. All the things that we talk about, our sports teams, our political parties, our blog articles and our nuanced views, our hobbies, and all the things that capture our attention. We are evangelists for something. If you're his, you're called to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to save whoever would believe in him. Have you forgotten, Christian? Have I forgotten what I have been saved from? In the late 1700s, just as the United States was beginning to take shape, an English shoemaker named William Carey was studying his Bible when he noticed an incredible contradiction between the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations," and what he saw playing out in churches and Christians in his day. The Bible seemed to be clear to William Carey that God saves people so that they will take the message of salvation to others. But some people in the church of that day were teaching that the Great Commission was only for the original disciples. To which Carey responded, if the Great Commission is only for the original disciples, then Jesus' promise, I will be with you always to the end of the world, that must only be for them too. One particular day, William Carey was preaching in a church about the need to take the gospel to the heathen, to the ends of the nation, the ends of the age, end of the world rather. He's preaching about the need to tell people about Jesus, and an older man interrupted him and he said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it himself. Now, most of us would dare not say something like that. We're far too polite and sophisticated. But we might think it. We tell ourselves, if God wants to save my sister or my brother, if God will save my son or my daughter, my mother or my father, my coworker, my neighbor, he doesn't need my help. Perhaps we even spiritualize it and say, well, I'm just praying for God to send someone into their life to tell them about Jesus, without ever considering that perhaps God has sent me and you. Now, it's true to a certain extent, isn't it? It is true that God doesn't need our help to save anybody. And yet, God chooses to use his people to bring the gospel to the nations. He chooses to use people like the Apostle Paul, who's bloodied and beaten and chained, and he looks at the faces of people who just tried to kill him, and he tells them the good news of Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or telling them the good news? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Dear brother, sister, this is what we have been saved for. To be conduits, not cul-de-sacs, conduits that take the gospel to people that do not yet know him. If you remember what you were saved for, you can begin to see the mobs as a mission field. Now, I don't want you to leave here naive, okay? Paul looks at this mob of people, he sees them as a mission field. He tells them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The story doesn't end with everybody throwing down their stones and singing kumbaya. Look at how the story ends. We're going to get into this next week. But verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So they're throwing off their cloaks, probably like in the story with Stephen, where they took off their jackets so that they could have a better throw when they stoned Stephen to death. They're trying to kill Paul. Don't think that turning mobs into mission fields means that the mobs will all like you in the end. They may hate you all the more, but some may believe. In 1858, the United States was speeding towards civil war, and a young Presbyterian in Scotland named John Patton was beginning to see a mob as a mission field. God was calling him to the New Hebrides Islands. It's an archipelago in the South Pacific, now known as Vanuatu. And in those days, those islands were occupied by cannibals. 19 years earlier, a famous missionary named John Williams had been killed and eaten alive by the cannibals on the same islands. So when young John Patton, in his early 30s, began to see that mob as a mission field, he was sharply rebuked. In one particular worship service, an elderly man named Mr. Dixon exploded and he said, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals!" To which John Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And by God's grace, Patton was able to live 82 long years. Although his life was often threatened by the islanders, they did not kill him and they did not eat him. The cannibals did not eat John Patton, even though he sacrificed much to take the gospel to those people. Today, nearly 113 years after Patton's death, his legacy remains. The island where he ministered is the most Presbyterian nation in the world. According to Operation World, over 94% of the island's residents profess faith in Christ. Of him, it was said, when he came, there were no believers, and when he died, there was no heathen. Would God raise up in this day men and women with the courage to see the mobs as a mission field? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you, Jesus, that you lived a sinless life and that you died a sinner's death on the cross according to the scriptures. That you were buried according to the scriptures, and that 3 days later you rose from the dead according to the scriptures. We praise you that whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. God, there might be some in this room right now that don't know this Jesus. And so we pray that right now where they sit, they would cry out to you in faith, not trusting in their own works, but trusting in the work of Christ. And may they taste salvation today. Most of us in this room are followers of Jesus. And yet we are so tempted to see so many image bearers as opponents to be beaten. Opponents that we must win an argument against. People that need to be silenced. And unlike the Apostle Paul, we have not seen them as a mission field. Forgive us, we pray. And we pray that you would rise up right now in this country and churches all across the Commonwealth and all across the nation. Men and women with such a passion for Jesus that they can see those who some would say are their enemies as opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Just stand with me as we close out with a song together.